very grateful for all of you that are here, especially grateful for our visitors. We're talking about the subject of walking worthy according to our vocation. This is a phrase found by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This is our second lesson on the subject, and we're going to be looking at six different areas that we need to work on in order that we might walk worthy. The first one is that of our attitude, and we find that in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at that verse momentarily. Walking worthy, doing the things that God would have us to do. Basically, we're talking about living up to the commitment that we have made. To walk worthy, we must develop the proper attitudes. We have to be careful about thinking we can just do things physically and not get ourselves adjusted mentally. Attitudes that put others before ourselves, that's really the key when you think about it. Selfishness never works within the Lord's church. We've got to learn to think about others more highly than ourselves. Walk with your brethren, not over them. This is the key. Far too many people try to seize control of the church, try to get their way on everything, and consequently they're always struggling to get along with one another. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 20, John says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" There are people that act like it really doesn't matter if I get along with my brethren or not. I'm still a faithful Christian because I pray and I go to worship services and I give of my means and so on and so forth. And they think they've got a great relationship with God while they're always at odds with their brother. You can't really do that. The Word of God commands us to love our brother. And ask the question about this inconsistency. How can you say you hate your brother who you do see, and you love God who you do not see, when your brother should be resembling God in the way he lives his life and the way he behaves? James also points out the inconsistency, James 3. Here he's talking about the subject of the tongue. He says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." How can we take the same tongue, curse our brother, curse other men who are like God in great many ways, created in the image of God, and then we're blessing God and thinking we have a great relationship with him? It doesn't work. Many who hate each other, they won't even talk to each other when they walk into the building. They'll sit in opposite corners so they don't have to talk to each other. They won't call each other, pray for each other, associate with each other, and yet they still consider themselves to be faithful with God. I don't know how they do that. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, 23 through 24, tells us if we have a gift and we bring it to the altar, and then we remember our brother has something against us, leave your gift. Go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come and offer the gift of God. In other words, God does not accept our worship when we've got a heart that's contaminated with hatred toward our brother. We've got to get those things reconciled. We've got to fix those matters. And so when we're talking about our attitude in walking worthy, predominantly I think it's the attitude we have toward our brethren, toward our brothers and sisters. And of course, the attitude toward God is also involved in this, but it seems to me that's really where the struggle is. We read in verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." It seems to me the first three words there are talking about the manner in which you do the last phrase. It's with lowliness, with meekness, with long suffering, that we forbear one another in love, or put up with one another. And we'll be talking about the details of that verse in just a moment. But after saying that, he says you need to walk worthy. Then he gives us these attitudes, and then he goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring means to do diligence, to put forth great effort, to be earnest in your attempts. And the only way for you to keep the unity is to develop these attitudes of meekness and humility, of long-suffering. Forbearance is necessary in order for us to stay united. You know, I often say it's very easy to get united. You know, we get together and say, hey, you want to start a congregation in Mooresville? Well, sure. There we are. We're united. And then we get together, we worship, and I don't like that song you led. And I don't like the way you word a prayer. And I don't really think we ought to build a building that has blue carpet. And on all these things start coming up. And what's going to happen if we don't have meekness, if we don't have humility, if we're not patient with one another? We're going to split all over the place. And many are not willing to exert the effort that's necessary in order to stay united. We're going to have to work really hard at staying united. And many are not willing to do that work. Rather, the idea is simply that, you know, if it comes easy, fine. If everybody does it my way, fine. Otherwise, we're going to have problems. This is not the attitude. In our prayer just a moment ago, we talked about the perfect example of Jesus. Did Jesus show a haughtiness and an arrogance and everybody's got to do it my way and petty all kinds of problems? No. Jesus was the great example that we all should follow, especially in things like attitude. We might ask the question, why are there so many divisions? Why do we have splinter groups all over the place? There are five Christians meeting over there because they can't get along with these 10 Christians who are meeting over here. And this group is renting a facility because they can't get along with that other group over here. And, you know, all these groups are being formed all over the place, and they all have nothing but negative things to say about others. And even within the congregation of five members, there are several of them that don't like each other. And they're looking to get their way and so on. Why are there so many divisions? A congregation can't seem to grow to 70 members before there's a split. And, you know, 70 is just about the perfect number in regard to being able to financially support a preacher and carry on some of the work that God has to do. It's great if you can get larger than that, but 70 is a goal we ought to have. But we can't seem to get there or get beyond that without somebody getting mad about something and a division taking place. Why is that? I consider three reasons with you. Number one, because the gospel was compromised in order to increase numbers. There's some members that go through the process of having been baptized, but they really weren't converted. When they were taught the gospel, they weren't taught anything about sacrifice. They weren't taught anything about stopping certain sins in their life. Basically, they were sold on the benefits. Oh, you want to be a Christian because then everybody here is going to be your family. You have any financial trouble, we're all going to help you out with it. We get together and we socialize and we have fun. You're a single guy. We've got a number of single girls. You know, all these benefits we sell the guy on. He says, well, great, I'm ready to get baptized right now. And he gets baptized, but he's not really converted. He's not looking at changing his lifestyle. He's not looking at giving anything up. And he's never been told that he had to. A second reason, because the new converts are not being taught after they are baptized. We a lot of times, you know, think as soon as a guy comes out of the water, well, glad that's done, better go find me another one. When a person is a babe in Christ, a brand new Christian, that means he needs to be taught so he can grow. And we kind of have the assumption in our mind, well, if he comes to worship services and pays attention, he'll get it all figured out eventually. But a lot of them don't. A lot of them don't get it. They struggle to attend. When they are attending, they're not sure what's going on. Nobody's helping them. Nobody's guiding them. Nobody's answering their questions. They get discouraged and they give up. We've got to help them. I have a sermon I sometimes do entitled, Glad That's Over. And that's a lot of the way we treat things, like when somebody's baptized, we're glad that's over. I don't have to do anything with them anymore. When we had our first baby, Catherine, brought her home and laid her in the crib and told Mom, glad that's over. We'll see her when she's college age, you know. No, we're going to see her a whole lot. She's going to require a lot of attention. We're all going to have to do that and recognize this babe in Christ has to be helped, has to be taught. A third reason, because sinful members are not removed from the church. We're so concerned with building numbers that we don't tell all the gospel when we baptize people, and then we're so concerned about building numbers that we don't withdraw fellowship from anybody who's sinful. We're afraid somebody else might get mad. Maybe the whole family will leave. You know, he's got a lot of friends in his place, and so we kind of turn a deaf ear to the sins that he's involved in and just allow them to stay. And so that person living sinful life continues to have an influence upon the congregation. And then what happens is some issue comes up. When we have carnal minds that are dominating the congregation, and now we have to solve a conflict, make a decision, and the majority of the men that are going to be deciding it are carnally minded men. Men that really do not have an idea of what it is really to be a Christian. They're worldly in their mindset. They look on the church as a business, perhaps. And the preacher as an employee of theirs. One preacher told me he hated coming out of secular work in order to become a preacher because in secular work he had one boss, and when he became a preacher he had 50 of them. The congregation is not the boss of the preacher. Elders are not the boss of the preacher. God is the boss of the preacher. That's who he answers to. And if you are serving God as well, you and the preacher will get along and things will work out just fine. But anytime you look upon him as an employee for you to kick around, you're going to have some trouble because you've got a worldly mindset, a mindset that needs to be altered, that needs to be corrected. Others people look on the church as a club, and it's all about the socializing and the fun and the benefits in regard to those things, and they really aren't thinking about the spiritual matters at all. And so when a conflict comes up, you know, we've got to decide, are we going to spend money on the parking lot or on repairing the roof or something like that? And you've got some members that are real concerned about the money, and we got to keep on growing that treasury. You know, we've got to get it as large as we possibly can. So let's just not do anything with the building. Some preacher writes for support. Well, let's not do that because we got to keep growing the congregation's treasury as large as we can. Save for a rainy day, you know. Some congregations are expecting what Noah got hit with. Well, they're saving for a rainy day. They got hundreds of thousands of dollars in their checking account and will not give a penny of it to any preacher in need or even give their own preacher a raise. Not talking about us, okay? But we need to recognize these people that dominate the church, the majority, who are worldly minded and in the position of making decisions, can really hurt the church. I've seen this a lot when we try to appoint elders. And there's one brother who knows fully well he's not qualified, but he's going to do everything in his power to make sure nobody else gets put in because he wants to have equal say-so in the business meeting. And he'll threaten to leave, and he'll come up with all kinds of accusations against the elder candidates that aren't grounded. And a lot of times he will have his way, and he will stop the church from ever appointing elders because of his worldly disposition. This is completely wrong attitude to have within the Lord's church. So what is the right attitude? With all lowliness, Paul says, all lowliness, and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. First off, the word lowliness simply means humility. In James, the 4th chapter, verse 10, you can probably quote because we sing it all the time, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It is our job to put ourselves down. It's God's job to lift us up. Just as we studied in our Bible class this morning, when you go and invited to a wedding, don't take the most prominent seat because you think you're the most important person, because there's somebody else who may be more important who's invited. You're going to be asked to take a lower seat and you're going to be humiliated. Humble yourself and take the low seat, and then the host will come and tell you, oh no, you're much more important than that. Come up to this higher place. That's the way it is. You humble yourself and God will lift you up. In Micah, the 6th chapter, the question is asked about the prophet, what do we need to do in order to please God? Micah 6, beginning verse 6. Wherefore shall I come before the Lord, and how, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it God wants me to do to get right with him? Is it all these animal sacrifices? Is it all this oil? Should a human sacrifice of my child? Is that what it's going to take to get right with God? He says in verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly. That is, you take the word of God, you see what's right and wrong by the word of God, and you do that. That's justice. Condemning all sins equally. Supporting all people that are faithful equally. And to love mercy. Recognize how important mercy is in our relationships one with another. We're all imperfect. And so let's tell somebody this is what God's word says, and I know you're trying, and so we're going to try to help you a little bit longer because we really love you and we want you to get this right. Loving mercy. And then he goes on to say, and to walk, there's our word, walking worthy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Recognizing you are not in charge. You're not the ultimate. You're not the most important. God is. And we walk humbly with him and with our brothers and sisters. Secondly, he uses the word meekness, a word that is often translated gentleness. We're told in Numbers chapter 12 about an incident that took place in the life of Moses. Numbers chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. There we read, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, Aaron and Miriam are the brother and sister of Moses. And these two are criticizing Moses because of his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but if my brother and sister had some complaint about my wife, my brother and sister would be in a whole lot of trouble. Don't you dare say something wrong about my wife. I would get upset with them and deal with them accordingly. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. That last phrase really isn't necessary. We know the Lord hears everything. But the point making is this has come to God's attention that he's going to deal with it. They're thinking we're every bit as important as Moses. That's not humbling yourself, that's exalting yourself. We're every bit as important as Moses. They lift their self up, they put down his wife, and God is aware of everything they're doing. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. That's the first we need to focus on. Moses was very meek. He was very gentle. Somebody went and insulted his wife. You think he wants to kill him? You think he wants to kick him around? I would struggle with wanting to do that. But we're told Moses was the meekest man ever. Verse 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye the three and to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. Verse 5 says, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. I wonder what they're thinking is going on. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. Who is faithful in all mine house? With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall be he behold. Wherefore, they were yet not afraid to speak against my servant Moses. He's asking the question, why weren't you afraid to say something bad about Moses? As highly as I exalt Moses, this man who's so meek, who's so humble, who I've exalted so high, how could you not be afraid to say something bad about him? Well, because I'm his brother, because I'm his sister, and because we've heard prophecies too. they shouldn't have had the boldness they had. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam and beheld she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord." Now all of a sudden he's got respect for Moses. "Alas, my Lord," not baby brother, but "my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned." He recognizes we have done wrong. Now, I don't know why Miriam is the one who got leprosy and Aaron didn't. It could be because he was high priest and God wanted to keep him reserved in that position, and so he could not let him get contaminated. Could be Miriam was the one who started this whole thing and she got Aaron recruited into it. I don't know what the circumstance was, but she had the problem, but it was a problem in Aaron's eyes as well. He could not stand to see his sister hurt, and he being partially to blame. "Let not her be as one of the dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of the mother's womb." And Moses said unto the Lord, "That'll teach her right to speak against me and against my wife." Is that what your version says? "Well, I don't know, preacher, I'm not following along." Well, follow along. Find out. What does it say? Moses is a meek man. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." Now, God does not heal her immediately, but he does heal her. The point is, Moses was so meek that somebody attacking him or somebody insulting his wife, it did not make any difference to him. He was still gentle in his approach toward them. We need to learn to be meek in dealing with our brothers and sisters. If they offend us, let's not get on our haunches and fight them back and do all kinds of negative things to them, but be meek and gentle in response to that. Long-suffering, the word is patience that is often translated here. And long-suffering is a nice word for that, because that's really what patience is. You're suffering and you're putting up with it a long time. That's patience. And what better example is there of patience than Job? Job was an individual who had everything wonderful in his life. He had a wonderful wife. He had 10 healthy, beautiful children. He was very wealthy, well respected, and the devil came to God and said he's not really righteous. He just is doing this stuff for the fringe benefits. If you didn't have that hedge around him protecting him from all harm, well, Job would curse you to your face. God said, "Not so. You go ahead and you can persecute him. You just can't kill him." The devil took away his animals, took away many of his servants, took away all of his children. He had great many physical problems that came upon him. But not only these physical problems, also he had emotional problems. As these physical things came upon him and upon his wife as well, she also lost her children, lost her possessions, lost her servants, and she felt it was his fault. She said, "Why do you continue to claim your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? It's obvious you've done something wrong. God is punishing you for it. Go ahead and curse God and die and be done with it." But Job did not sin, and he would not admit to sin that he did not commit. And so his wife tormenting him emotionally was also part of it. Then he's got three friends who come, and these friends sit silent with him for 7 days, observing how Job has changed so much. All of his He's had boils that covered all of his body. He's sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He was the well-dressed, refined, rich person that they were all familiar with when the last they saw him. And now he looks like somebody from the slums, you know, and they're just amazed at the whole thing. And they sit there quietly with him for 7 days. And finally, Job is the one who breaks the silence and starts talking about it would have been nice if he'd never been born, or if when he came out of his mother, he was stillborn and never had to face all of this trouble in his life. And as he talks about all the things that are wrong with him, his three friends, trying to be encouraging, say, "You know, Job, if you would repent of your sin, God would stop punishing you." And Job said, "I didn't sin. This is not punishment from God. I don't know what's going on, but I didn't sin." and I'm not going to admit to something I didn't do. And the friends get worse and worse and more aggressive toward him throughout all the conversation. Emotional torment. But not only that, there's spiritual torment. Because he knows he's righteous, hasn't done anything wrong. And yesterday he was righteous and he was blessed all over the place. He hasn't changed and now his life is a total wreck. He knows God's righteous, so God's not punishing him. So what is going on? He's in a cloud spiritually wondering, what is happening to me? And it's interesting that when God talks to him, God does not answer exactly what's going on, but rather just tells him, you have no business questioning me. I am the God who created all things. And he asked him all these questions about where the donkey came from, the ostrich, and all these strange things that no man could answer. And Job recognizes, since God knows all that and I don't, surely God knows what he's doing and I need to keep my mouth shut and just faithfully serve him. And that's what Job did. And God blessed him beyond what he had before. But Job is the character of patience, because all the suffering he did physically, the suffering he did emotionally, the suffering he did spiritually, he never sinned against God. That's the attitude we need to have. Patience. Patience in letting God deal with us. Patience in dealing with our brothers and sisters. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. And that word forbearing means to tolerate. And you know, we've got some brethren that takes a lot of forbearing, takes a lot of tolerating with some of the members of the Lord's congregation. We've got to learn to do that. It's also called bear with, endure, and suffer in other verses in the King James Version, that word forbearing throughout the New Testament, same Greek word. And so what he's really getting at is we need to put up with differences. We have different opinions. We have different levels of maturity. And as we have this different background, this different culture, we're going to approach things differently than what somebody else is. We are striving to be united as a force, but we're all coming from different areas. But we can do this. Have you ever thought about marriage? I'm sure it's crossed your mind once in a while. But you know, my wife grew up on a farm in Indiana. I didn't. I came from Illinois, land of Obama, and Ronald Reagan, by the way. but that's where I came from, not far from Chicago. And so I grew up in pretty much in a small town, but not on a farm. And she was different in her upbringing. Her parents had different rules. I was brought up in a single home. I had a different arrangement. Very, very different people. And yet those differences that we had when we came together and got married, although those differences may have produced a little friction here and there, we very quickly recognized that we're going to have to look past those differences in order to unite as a married couple. You can do that in the church too. All these people that are coming from different areas with different backgrounds, we can all unite. That's what we're going to talk about in our next lesson, the idea of forming an alliance with brothers and sisters in Christ. But for right now, recognize the attitude is key to working out these problems. I've got to stop thinking that I'm the most important person and start thinking that you are. We're not seeking self-glory. We're not seeking control of the church. Everybody do it my way. Everybody submits to my will. That's not what we're after. What we're after is what is going to benefit the church. What is going to edify and build up the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can be what it ought to be for the reason that it will glorify God. That is the point. I'm afraid a great many members of the Lord's church are not going to make it to heaven. And it's not because they have the wrong position on doctrine, but they have the wrong disposition toward their brethren. We've got to learn to get past that. We've got to learn to be humble, to be meek, to be forbearing. We've got to learn to repent and to forgive. We've got to learn the value of all our brothers and sisters. You know what? When I pull into the parking lot and I see cars already here, and I usually come fairly early, but I see their cars already here. Brethren are already in the building. And I think what a wonderful thing it is. Not once have I thought, oh no, there's Rusty's car. He's here. Oh. I've never once thought that. Not even now. But rather, I'm overjoyed at the fact that I've got my brethren here. And there's not a one of you I'm disappointed about seeing. But that is the attitude we need to learn to develop with one another. And if we've got some kind of friction, we've got to get it resolved so that we can all be brothers and sisters and on our way to heaven together. We're going to sing the song that's been selected. If any of you have a need of responding to the Lord's invitation, we pray that you'll take advantage of this opportunity and do so. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear the word of God, believe Jesus Christ is his son, repent of your sins, that is to turn away from them, make a confession of your faith, and then be baptized, totally immersed in water. At that point, your sins are washed away, you're born again, you're added to the Lord's church. At that point, you become a Christian. It doesn't happen before that. You've got to be baptized. And after you become a Christian, and maybe most of you already have, you've got to continue to walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. And part of that is involving the attitude you have toward God and the attitude you have toward one another. If you've not been manifesting that attitude, if you've got bitterness and wrath in your heart, you need to repent. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, come right now while we stand and while we sing.